Ask a chemistry teacher whether gold can rust, and you'll get a confident no. Gold is a noble metal. It does not oxidize. It doesn't tarnish. Wedding rings pulled from tombs 3,000 years old come out looking bright and shiny, just like the smith finished them. Well, in our text today, the Apostle James gives us a very different answer. He says, yes, for some, your gold is rotting in the vault right now. Your silver is corroding in the safe. And on the last day, that very rust is going to testify against you. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 14th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I want to remind you of our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, you hear me talk about them every show. The wealth that James warns us not to hoard in the vaults and let it rot, well, that's what happens to treasures not spent. But the treasure that LHF puts into the hands of Christians around the world is the kind of treasure that never rots away. For decades, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, A Child's Garden of Bible Stories, and lots of other faithful Lutheran resources into over 100 languages. A pastor in Ethiopia is teaching his catechumens. A grandmother in Latvia is reading Bible stories to her grandchildren. A confirmand in Madagascar is reciting the creed in his mother tongue. These are the kinds of riches that do not corrode. The Word of God. Learn more about their work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. Well, joining me this morning is a return guest, good friend of the program, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Climola, it's wonderful to have you back on the program. Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's good to be with you. I hope all is going well with you in Minnesota over there.
Oh, well, I can't complain, you know. I can't complain. Of course, as our board operator Dan said, well, nobody will listen if I do anyway. But no, you know, I really can't, though. It's beautiful here. The weather's great. You can't beat it right now. It's overcast, but it's 70 degrees and wind coming in and God's doing his work. The summer's upon us. You know, I think things are going pretty good. How are things for you in Toledo?
Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear it's well there. I am in a unique position. I am, 14 days back in the office after a 6-month sabbatical. So I've been telling people I can't complain because after 6 months off of work, if I'm complaining, people might not want to hear from me at all. So yeah, I'm blessed and I'm happy to be back at work and looking forward to the things the Lord gives us to do.
6 month sabbatical, brother. You only work half a day a week as it is. What do you need a 6 month sabbatical for? Now, did you get any, sabbaticals are often done not only for refreshment, but also to sometimes get other things done. Did you work on a project or anything like that you care to share?
No, absolutely. I don't mind sharing. It was a beautiful gift from the congregation. I asked for it. Sometimes there's a cloud, you know, like what happened to cause this? And I'd been working for 14, almost 15 years as a pastor and said, I just feel like I'm not doing it as well as I can. And I need a break. And the congregation let me do it. My project, so to speak, was to visit other churches on Sundays with my family. And we made observations. We went to 18 different congregations. And it was a joyous time to be together and in worship. And a number of those places we went to more than once, but it was just cool to sit in the pew and to see what others are doing and to see the gifts the Lord gives us.
Honestly, brother, I think people really don't understand this unless they've experienced it. But, and there are parishioners, of course, whose families for one reason or another are unable to or don't worship with them. But your pastor never sits next to his wife if he has one or children. And that's tough, or at least I should say maybe not never, but rarely. So what a blessing it is just to kind of sit in the office of hearer for a while and receive what God gives you as a family. That's wonderful.
Absolutely. Yep.
Well, today we're getting into the very last chapter of James. We're wrapping up the whole letter. It's been an interesting study so far. We've had unpacking God's word here. We've been hearing about who James was. We even had some pushback a couple episodes ago from, you know, whether it should be in the canon at all. It's been a fascinating study. Today, we've divided James up, at least James 5, into two different episodes. So today and then tomorrow will be the very last one. Brother, you're charged with the first half. Before we get started, would you like to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Almighty God, as your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into the heavens, so may we also, in this hour of study of your word, ascend in heart and mind and continually dwell there with him. Lord, we pray that your spirit would inspire our conversation and help us to see the wisdom that you give us through James. And Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our lives, not just for this hour of learning and growth in your word, but for the living we get to do by your spirit's leading. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know what? I'm just going to read the first verse because James just jumps in. We might as well too. He starts off pretty strong. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." All right, obviously he's going to keep going, but that's a pretty strong start. Now, I don't know that James would have necessarily put the chapter 5 here. You know, the chapter divisions, I like to remind people at home, are imposed upon the text. He finished up by saying, you know, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's been talking about the necessity of a faith that produces good works and serves God by serving the neighbor. And now he's turning his attention toward, it seems like, the rich directly. What are we getting into today?
Yeah, and this is very, very vivid. I note that the come now direct is, it kind of ties it right back to 4 verse 13. Like you said, where do these chapter divisions come from? They're not inspired, but they're useful for identifying locations to study, but we see that parallel. So it's this come now, you who say in 4 verse 13, and now it's kind of almost like narrowing down or shifting the focus to the wealthy. And one of the discussions I entered into, you know, by reading up about this passage was, you know, people debate, you know, is he speaking about a certain group of rich people, or is he speaking about a particular mindset of worldly living that people might have or fall into? But what we'll see in these verses is there's really no call to repentance. It's kind of just like, this is what's wrong with that lifestyle. And so I kind of like the approach, and I think it's useful for us as Christians to read it as a warning, like this is not the life we should go after. And of course, the weeping and howling and miseries that are coming upon you makes you sit and pay attention of, okay, what do we want to avoid? And that's what he's going to get into for us here.
Yeah, and we're talking about Christians who are spread out, disconnected from the homeland, so to speak. They don't have the same support as maybe the Christians in Jerusalem or the bigger cities do. And he's been talking to them about trials and persecutions, but he's also been talking to them about what it means to be different from the rest of the world. And so last time he spoke of the impudent businessman who is relying on his own wealth and planning to succeed. And he's not speaking against planning for things, but he does say that those who just kind of assume that tomorrow is given and that their plans will come to fruition, but forget that God is the one who ultimately controls all things, they miss out the fact that we should follow God's will, even if it might not line up with our own. And so as he moves into this rich, it is interesting because his people to whom he's writing, I should say, God's people, of course, they probably aren't the rich, as you were saying. They probably aren't the ones who are struggling with having gold hoarded up in their mansions and vaults. John Calvin, not someone we often go to for a theology from a Lutheran perspective, but, you know, he actually says just what you said, and I think it's worth quoting. He says that James doesn't address them in order to invite them to repentance, but on the contrary, he has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. So it sounds like we're in agreement with Calvin here that this particular section, at least, is less about calling people to repentance, but rather calling the people of God to shun from envying those who might seem better off just because in this life they're wealthy.
Yeah, no, and I think that's great. And I didn't expect to become a Calvinist on Ascension Day this year.
Well, it was bound to happen.
Oh gosh. Well,
that's an inside joke post with predestination. We don't believe everything Calvin says, but you know, stop clock and all.
Right. I'm just going to let that one go for now. But the Psalm 37 comes to mind for me because I do feel like this, and it's interesting having, you know, kind of that Calvin quote there. It was really good treatment of how to approach this. And you wonder how many places in the Bible are, you know, we talk about the descriptive or prescriptive use of scripture. So I think this is a great way to say, like, you know, what is this saying? Because a lot of times we'll read that and they're like, well, I don't struggle with that sin or I'm not tempted by that. But it's good to have these things in mind. So it can become a prayer foil for us. But I do think for someone like you described so well, the diaspora, you know, the sent off into all the places, they're kind of a lonely sort of people now, and they're probably up against this seemingly wealthy body around them. They could be tempted to think they're not important because of that. But the Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice at the noonday. And be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." I'll stop there because it just seems like every verse keeps speaking to what we're going to get into here in James chapter 5. But I got to imagine James has familiarity with Psalm 37. And I think that's kind of the message we're getting here is don't worry about what other people are doing. And here's what they're up against because of where they're placing their false hopes.
And I think it can be confusing because he does use, you know, first person language. So he says, "Come now, you rich, you weep, you howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So I guess it wouldn't be completely right to say that he's not speaking to them, but he's speaking to them, I guess, in the hearing of those who have suffered under them. Let's hear the whole six verses, at least the first half of our selection for today. I'll begin at the beginning again. I'll be reading from the ESV. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And now we're not going to get into it yet, but I have to say the next phrase, the very next phrase is, "Be patient, therefore, brethren," or brothers, "until the coming of the Lord." So you're right, Pastor. He's, you know what? It's like this. If someone harms you and let's say you call the police and they come, you know, it's a long process to get justice in court. You know, they investigate. If there's enough evidence to suggest that they could be guilty, they arrest them. Then they try to prove it in court and it takes forever. And at the very end of the day, they get their sentence deferred or probation or just nothing happens. It gets dismissed and people feel like I've not been vindicated. And I imagine that's exactly how these Christians felt as they were being abused by those who were more established and those of power and those of wealth. So here it's almost like a preview that, look, this is what's going to be said to them on the last day.
Yeah. I think You read it, and it's. I just want to point us back to what happens in verse 2 and mm-hmm. and 3, the rotting of your riches and the moth-eaten garments and the corrosion of gold and silver. And it wasn't until you were saying the introduction that I realized how incongruous that statement was, you know, because I was like, oh, corroded metal. But gold doesn't corrode it unless it's in contact with a different kind of, you know, an acid or something. So this is like, I think it's very judgmental words with very vivid imagery that shows that not only will these things fail, because I think the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, we go there with that beautiful phrase and we think, oh, things just wither and fade and the treasures of this earth won't last forever. But almost it seems like, you know, the moths attacking, the corrosion taking place. And then the last one, we didn't even get to the eating your flesh like fire.
right.
You know, it's just kind of like piled on pile on pile. And it's like, you think it's bad. Well, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's things that you think you're trusting in have no hope for you. So yeah, I think that is, these are hopeful words. It's hard for us to hear because a lot of times we're like, well, that doesn't sound very nice. And we wouldn't want that kind of judgment to be put upon us. And I think that's the law functioning for us to show us to avoid these things that God has not given us to put all of our hopes in. But it also makes us feel bad for those around us. And so for those who might have to go through it at times, but this is what the Lord is saying is that is how hopeless these things are, that you will just be left holding nothing. And so strange comfort for people who are without and who may feel like they need to have, and God saying, no, that is not the end all be all of what your existence is about.
You mentioned those things in verse 3. I was also struck by the very last clause of verse 3 or the sentence. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days.
Yeah.
So oftentimes when we hear texts like this, they bring to our mind the question, okay, well, is it a sin to be wealthy then? Or even worse, they're used by those who perhaps don't have much to condemn the wealthy just for having more, which is certainly not consistent with the scriptures either. And we wrestled with this a couple chapters ago. But it seems like you have laid up treasure in the last days is a really important point here. It's they're not taking their wealth and sharing it with those who might need it. Even to spend it would be better than to hoard it. It's not even suggesting that you have to just give it all away, but rather using it to serve your neighbor, whether to support his business and labor and fair business exchange, or whether it is out of charity and philanthropy. But the real key is the last days. Why are you trying to hoard up all of these earthly things, which will mean absolutely nothing in the new heavens and the new earth? In the last days, use them to serve your neighbor.
Yeah, and that phrase there, you've laid up treasure in the last days, I think parallels really well with where it says you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, you know, and that, exactly. That phrase is kind of a very image rich way to look at that. You're like devouring only to be slaughtered. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes, you know, where it talks about the preacher talks about gathering up wealth, but who knows who's going to get it after you. And so what's the point of it? And what purpose does it serve for you? And if it's not for the serving of your neighbor, it's just for maybe the wrong things.
It also sounds like James has been listening to his brother, because James's brother says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our Lord and James's Lord Jesus, you know, he's teaching these same things, not as some sort of divine diatribe against capitalism, as we might hear in today's world, but rather as this just frank reality that the gifts that you have, even as Koheleth said, you mentioned Ecclesiastes, enjoy them now. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you, because life is short. It's a vapor, which is also important since you mentioned Ecclesiastes. I can't help but mention that in the last section, he says very Ecclesiastes kinds of things. He says that life is fleeting. It's like a mist.
Yeah, very much so. And I'm glad you're hearing Ecclesiastes too, because I've often kind of felt like James is, you know, the wisdom book of the New Testament for a number of reasons. But preparing for this today, it was just Ecclesiastes just kept coming to mind for me. So it's very interesting to see the parallels, Old Testament, New Testament, and what our life in Christ looks like, and how God gives us the guidance to live it. I do love my brain wants me to play with the foil of Jesus being James's brother. And one of the thoughts that came to mind when I was reading this is, in the book of James, you know, Jesus is never really mentioned. I think maybe once or twice his name. And it's almost like I have brothers and I have sons who are brothers. And so, you know, that brother relationship, sometimes you can be like, sure, well, I'm not going to say his name, but talk about what he does. I almost kind of chuckled to myself reading James, because it makes it sound like there's a little bit of a sibling rivalry in the background. And we have, you know, the loaded gospel. We make some conclusions or assumptions about what James and Jesus' relationship and James' faith in his brother was like at times. But it's just kind of an interesting thing to think about.
It is interesting. I have the opposite thought than you, but mine is no more or less an assumption too.
You're probably more noble than me. Yeah.
Well, I'm going to say it might be, because I don't have brothers. So, right, I'm an only child. But it's, I almost wonder, and again, we're both just kind of guessing, let's be honest. I just kind of wonder if, because I see James as almost a letter of repentance because of the way he rejected the Christ at the beginning, which on the one hand is to be understood, you know, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. But certainly he was resisting that. I wonder if he feels unworthy to mention, you know, the Lord's name.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we do see here connections to Ecclesiastes, Old Testament wisdom. And it's almost in many ways, especially the first three or four chapters, a sermon from James based on Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. So wisdom from, you know, the fulfillment of all things from Christ. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean, it could just be as well that he's just like, yeah, I believe in him, but, you know, he still, you know, took my toy when I was 12 and I'm pretty upset about it, or something. I don't know.
You've got a much better construction on it than I did. So I like your reading of it. That's good.
Well, you know, but he does talk about the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, in verse 4. You know, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. That was a serious issue today as then as in all time. But those wages are crying out against you, right? And the cries of the harvesters, those who are praying to the Lord, they've reached the Lord, not the, and I love that, not the Lord of love or the Lord of grace or even the Lord of whatever. It's the Lord of Sabaoth, of hosts. Might be worth unpacking that for people who might even confuse Sabbath with Sabaoth. This is something pretty specific.
Yeah, well, and this just struck me, and I think I read it, but it didn't sink in while I was reading it. But the crying out, you know, I did underline and circle, because it's strange that wages cry out, you know, but then the cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And I don't think I would waste people's brain cells saying too much about that, other than to, this is a connection that I think is worth delving into, at least reflecting, is the blood of Abel that cries out from the ground.
In Genesis 4.
Yeah, and so I just think that's a powerful thing, and we have a better word that's spoken for us. So, but yeah, to get to the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies is, and that's always a play on words that I always want to make sure people have, especially when we sing the Lord of Sabaoth in our liturgy. I want to make sure people understand what kind of image is in our mind when we're saying that this is the Lord mighty in battle. He's got the armies behind him, and he's the one commanding those to go to battle against the unseen forces of evil against us. So, I mean, that's a powerful thing. And you kind of, maybe reading back into some of the image, you know, that the riches have rotted, the garments are moth eaten, the gold and silver have corroded, the flames are there. I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it's good to use our imagination and say, what is that army doing? Are they potentially contributing to this demise of the things that aren't worth having our hopes in for those who are placing their hopes in the wrong place.
Well, and to add to that, you know, you have this image of Christ, certainly as judge, but also as the one who rules the armies of heaven, Sabaoth, the hosts, the armies. But you brought up, and I think it's fascinating and worth highlighting, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is God speaking. Yahweh said this, Genesis 4:10. And so that's like a, it's the image is certainly that just that symbolic image, but it's an image of what you were putting your hope and trust in, Cain, that is yourself. You've now destroyed your brother out of your sin and anger. Now the blood itself is going to testify against you. When you said that, then I thought about this. Well, that's what's happening here. They instead of helping their neighbor, and again, they didn't have to give it away, but they could have just paid them fairly. They, by fraud, kept it back. Why? Because it was the money that their faith, hope, and trust was in. And so now we have this image of, at the end of time, the money itself, that which you the very things that you made your God are actually going to testify against you. They're going to be your hostile witness in court. And then you made the beautiful connection to the blood of Christ, which testifies for us. So Christ's blood shed for us is actually going to be on our side. And so there's a lot of blood, but at the same time that connects to God's requirement that these sins are serious and they need to be atoned for. And so you can either let Christ's blood atone for it and receive with open hands like a beggar what he gives, or you can try to trust in yourself, in your own actions like Cain, or in your own wealth like these horrible rich folks who are taking advantage of people.
Yeah. And I'm just looking at the Lutheran Study Bible notes because I wanted to go in verse 6 and say what I think is, you know, it's just like low hanging fruit. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. And Acts chapter 17, I think was, or Acts chapter 7, I get them mixed up. Acts 7, verse 52, you have, when Stephen's about to be stoned, and these are almost the same words that he says. And so for me, I can't help but hear Jesus, but I'm chuckling because the Lutheran Study Bible notes say very definitively not a reference to Jesus, but I might disagree with that. So,
you know what? Let's talk about that just a little bit more when we come back from the break. I'll reread 5 and 6. We'll cover those and then head into the rest of our selection. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, your host. I'm joined this morning by the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the overseer at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. We're working our way through James chapter 5, just the first half. We're going to finish it up tomorrow, the whole book and this chapter. But in the first half of the program so far, James has thundered like an Old Testament prophet at the unrighteous rich, which certainly is a warning against those Christians in the future who will become rich in many ways, but also almost like a present day preview of the judgment coming for those who persecute the people of God. In just a minute, he's going to turn to the brothers who are suffering under all of it. He's going to give some real gentle pastoral words. We've been waiting for some of those too. Before I do, let's just let you know that if you'd like to join into the conversation, maybe you have a question or a qualm or a correction or a comment, maybe a compliment for my guest. I get those too, and I pass them along. You can email those right to me at thystrongword, just all one word, at kfuo.org. Your questions, comments, feedback, they're always welcome. I try to read everything that comes in. I do read everything that comes in eventually, I promise. Thystrongword at kfuo.org. Pastor, before we move into this next section in verse 7, I want to go back because I sort of talked over you. We're trying to get into the break, but the last two verses of the first, 5 and 6, let's hear those again. He says to these same wealthy who are taking advantage of the poor, he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You were highlighting that very last line, I think, especially as it relates to Stephen. I think this is a struggle for Christians because we look at Stephen, and as he's being murdered for his faith, martyr, he prays for the people doing that. He prays, he doesn't resist them in the same way that Christ didn't resist when they came to arrest him and have a kangaroo trial and illegally murder him. And he did that to fulfill righteousness. But this is hard for us Christians, isn't it? I mean, to just sort of resist the injustices that we see in the world. I mean, sorry, to not resist them.
Yeah, no, I think that is the, we can't fathom what it is to do that, but the Spirit is at work in those, and in pointing to Stephen, for me, in verse 6, I can't help but see those as those words as referencing James's brother, referencing Jesus, right. The righteous one who was condemned mm-hmm. and murdered, and who Stephen was pointing to with that phrasing in Acts 7, verse 52, where Stephen says at the end of his monologue sermon, you know, accusation against the crowds, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So it doesn't say whom you have now condemned and murdered, but betrayed and murdered. So it echoes there, but it's hard not to hear Jesus there. And I think it's not harmful to hear Jesus there. And so Curtis Giese in his Concordia commentary, he makes that point quite exhaustively with a couple pages of support for that. And then my chuckling was, you know, the Lutheran Study Bible note said, this is not Jesus, it's Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. And so I was reading that over the break again. And it is, you know, but it's whether it's Christ himself, I think that's the beauty of what God gives us in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, is that every suffering that takes place in this world is Christ suffering. I mean, he joins himself to our human condition, not just to say, I know what it's like to be a man now, but he takes all the wrong on himself on the cross. And that's the glorious exchange. Sometimes we just think about, well, I did the wrong things and Jesus took those away from me. But all of the suffering he took upon himself so that we could be delivered from the shame, delivered from the pain, and delivered from the false accusations. And so whether it's Naboth, whether it's Jesus, or whether it's some abstract person that James has constructed for his rhetorical usage of this illustration, this is what Christ is here for. And he does not resist. Instead, he comes against everything that in order to save us.
I don't want to derail the conversation, but I as you said I that, I also, no, but I looked up. I am surprised to see the commentators say so definitively that this isn't a reference to Jesus, and sends us to 1 Kings 21, as you said, with Naboth. And I think I would love to hear more about that from whoever the commentator was, because what I see it as is certainly a double entendre. I don't think that's problematic at all. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. I think it's a generalization, and it's read that way both in Greek and English. So if I said, you know, if you talk about the Lutherans, the Pentecostals, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Libertarians, the nurses, the doctors, you know, you can do that. And you can even say the doctor who, and it's referring to more than just one person. And I, that's how I think the immediate reading is. It's like the righteous person primarily isn't some reference to First Kings or even directly to Jesus, but rather those who are righteous. But then, as you rightfully pointed out, it connects ideally to the one who makes a righteous person. We're not righteous on our own. So you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Rewind in James, and he's telling us to not worry about suffering in this life because it connects us to, you know, to God's plan for us. You go to First Peter, and he's even more explicit that suffering connects us to the suffering of Jesus. So, yeah, I'm just a little derailed that they were so definitive about it not being a reference to Jesus. Remember, folks, the commentators are great, but they're not inspired. Neither are we, for what it's worth. But I definitely like it when we're able to look, and at least at the very level of homiletics, connect it to Jesus. Anything else, though, before we move into our next few verses here, the second half?
No, I think that's we mined that pretty well for the gems we can get out of that rich section there.
I think so, too. Here we go. So now we are going to move into James 7 through 12. I'm just going to read the first two verses. So after all of that, he then, as I said, turns to the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Christ to whom he's writing in the diaspora. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I don't know how it is in Toledo or other places you've served or where you grew up, but living here and having served like at least 10 years, more than half my ministry in an agricultural setting, I can tell you that the farmers are not happy about being patient. They're patient because they have to be patient. You know, if there was some way to pull six or seven crops out of the earth a year, they might do that. So I love how it kind of holds up the farmer as, you know, you see how this farmer is waiting patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. I read it more as, see how the farmer has to be patient about it because it's all in God's control until it receives the early and the late rains. Either way, it's a great image of life. You know, we have to rely on the Lord. James was talking about that earlier in the book.
Yeah, and it's in the Lord's timing. You know, for me, it's always easy to make a illustration break down. At least as a preacher, I always, you know, run until it breaks. But this one, it's hard. I see a disparity between farmers and what James is encouraging the brothers to do, to wait until the coming of the Lord, because farmers know the cycle. You know, it says right there, the early and the late rains. And I don't know, I'm in my mind trying to rectify that disparity between, you know, the, you know, there's no time frame that we're called to wait. And James, you know, some argue that he was perhaps the first recorded writing of the New Testament that we have, or, you know, the dating of these manuscripts or whatever. He might, as all of the epistles really had this kind of like, well, it's coming soon. We get that implication. So they're not 2000 years into waiting like we are, post-ascension, you know, but here's the farmers. They got the early rains, the late rains. So they know what they got to wait for, so they can be patient about it. And that being patient is hard. And I think that's probably what you're getting at, is that, you know, that, that urgency, that desire, and I think the anxiety that comes with it too, of, you know, how is the rain going to affect the harvest, and is there going to be enough rain to provide for a harvest? You know, all of those things. But all you can do is just wait and see what the Lord brings.
I think you've diagnosed it expertly, Doctor, because, you know, the thing is, we're 2,000 years into it. James undoubtedly believed that Jesus would very likely return within his lifetime. I think St. Paul believed that, or at the very least, at some point, the people who were listening to St. Paul, the Christians, believed that. He has that whole discourse where he tells them, don't worry, those who pass away before Jesus returns will not, you know, we won't precede those. We won't go before them. They'll also be brought in. There was some anxiety among the Christians that if they were to die before Jesus got back, that maybe they'd miss out. because they were so convinced that Jesus was coming back very soon. I mean, well, why not? He said, I'm coming back soon. right. And then you fast forward 1500 years, not that there wasn't plenty in between, but Luther in his writings certainly believed that the end times were upon them. I mean, from his perspective, the church was becoming apostate and rejecting correction by the scripture and falling apart. And I don't have any quotes in front of me, but I've read them in the past where he was pretty convinced that, yeah, this is just going to, we're going to wrap it up pretty soon. And now here we are even 500 years in, and it is difficult to look back and see him say things like, you guys are holding, or you rich people are withholding money and goods for these poor people, and you're hoarding things in the end times or in the day of slaughter. You know, we're about out of time, and here you are withholding from your fellow man. I think there's an urgency from the early biblical writers that has been lost over time. And it does get renewed, you know, like with Luther's day, or when the arbitrary calendar that we follow happens to end in a couple of zeros and people get really freaked out. But the reality is, I think we are to take from this, though, that the Lord's coming is soon. We have to be patient. Even the farmer who waits for the early and late rains, the early and late rains could come and destroy the crop with flooding, or they could not come as expected and bring a drought. Does that mean they just give up farming and die? Well, you know, some might be forced to, but no, they just trust that things will eventually come around. So maybe the message for us today is that here we have people who had every reason to think it would be soon, and now we have even more reason to strive to be patient about it until the coming of the Lord comes. But there's no doubt that he's saying the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent.
Yeah. Yep. And I think that's how we are to live. You know, it may be today, and it may be a million years from now. We don't know the Lord's timing, but we do know what he's made each day for, and that is to love him and to love our neighbors. And I was just thinking, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's, you know, the sun has risen. Here we are. We will do the Lord, what the Lord has put in front of us. And that's kind of like the farmer just waiting for the harvest to be ready.
You know, I once jokingly, I think I said in a sermon something like, you know, farmers cast their seeds and, or they plant them, whatever means we have today, but they can't make them grow. And obviously we know what text that likely comes from, but I said, I've never seen a farmer out there just sort of screaming at the crops to grow, or yelling at them, or doing rain dances. And then I thought, well, no, wait a minute. Actually, humans have done that forever, trying to control the seasons and the weather, either by superstition or technology. We want to be in control so bad. So I think the hardest lesson for us as humans, but even as Christians, to learn is that God's will is not our will. He's outside of time, and patience is required. Let's add a couple more verses, though, because what happens when people get impatient? What happens when we start to say, okay, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming back, or maybe he's going to come back and we don't know. What happens? Well, we start to go at each other. I think verse 9 reflects that. Let's hear it. He continues, "Do not grumble against one another's brethren, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." All right, let's pause there. So I think as soon as we, you and I, brother, start to say, well, it's been 2,000 years, and it feels like we have to be extra patient, no sooner do we say that than James gives us an example of the prophets who were 700, 1,000, even longer years before them. And they also had to be patient. So I bet they had the same concerns we did. And James addresses those pretty clearly.
Yeah. I love this because it seems so timely for us now. and I like how you're putting it back, like, you know, essentially, you know, thinking about the preacher from Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Do not grumble against one another. Oh, they were grumbling back then too. Oh, it sounds like the Israelites in the wilderness. This is our human condition. And
So yeah, this waiting is not always easy. And I just visited one of our saints here from Trinity, who's at the hospital this morning, and I was talking to him about Ascension Day, and he made a nice segue to where I was planning to go with a little devotionette for him, you know, about James chapter 5, because he said, well, you know, I wish Jesus would come back, you know, because Ascension, he ascended and he's not with us anymore, but now we wait for him. And I think for verse 9 for me, just to make this point, because I think it's useful for us, is do not grumble against one another. And correct me if I'm maybe eisegesising this, putting stuff into it, but reveal more about me by saying that. But do not grumble against one another. I think one way to think about that is that in the midst of all of these sufferings, these things that we endure in these last days, as we're waiting for Jesus to come, the things that make us want to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know, a lot of times we vent about those and we start grumbling towards people or about people or at people, when really God calls us to lament to him. And I think that's a much better direction for us to go with our complaints and the struggles that we have in this world. Because a lot of times the faults we find in each other are no fault of the people we're finding fault with, or they might not even be aware of them, but the Lord is a listening ear for us and can give us the patience and understanding that we need for these situations we're in.
Then we have Job. Job is being, you know, brought up as an example. Job is such a tough book. I think it always has been. It crushes any thoughts that, you know, God's favor is demonstrated by being wealthy, or what we might call, not works righteousness, but this sort of idea that God will give you earthly blessings if you're faithful enough. And yet here it's talking about his steadfastness. Although Job at some point was like, you know what? I just want to curl up and die. And he cursed the day he was born. So he was steadfast, but once again, someone who complained, someone who demanded answers, he cursed the day of his birth, but he had to be patient. And I guess that's why I put the focus less on even the farmer who is so patient, and rather just the reality that we have to be patient. We are not in control. And that is still a big part of the sin that everyone struggles with. From the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve wanting to be in control of their own destiny. So the purpose of the Lord is brought up, right? You have seen the purpose of the Lord. In Greek, that's telos, the ultimate outcome, the reason why Christ, basically, the reason why the Bible, the reason to everything. And he says how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So even when we're in the midst of suffering, even if we're going at each other, we shouldn't do that, because God is coming, and he's coming because he wants to be compassionate and merciful. Even amongst all of this judgment day language, the ultimate telos of God is to save his people for what he created them for.
Yeah, for sure. And yeah, I think you're thinking of prosperity gospel, that kind of is
prosperity gospel. You know,
I was racking my brain after you said that, but yeah, Job is a great, one to go to, not because he did everything perfectly for us, but he shows us, you know, what human suffering looks like, and with very real words. Oh, I wish that I'd never been born, and that phrase is very hard. But he also has some powerful confessions of faith, and we get the friends of Job, and which reminds us of the, you know, all the voices of the world that seek to give us different understandings and exit ramps, if you will, away from the faithfulness that the Lord has called us to. But we kind of stepped over, and I think one of the great things about James is it shows us what our baptized life looks like, what the Holy Spirit gives us life to do, what the life of Christ in us looks like. And in verse 8, it says, establish your hearts. And that has been done for us. And so by continuing to go back to what Christ has done for us, our heart is established. And that is that steadfastness that Job had, that Redeemer that lives. And at last he will stand and see him face to face in the flesh. And that's the hope. That is the telos of the Lord, the outcome that he's got for us in his compassion and mercy.
So as we get towards the end of the show and the end of our selection, it almost appears, especially if all we had to read was the verses that we read, that he changes subjects, but he can't be, mm-hmm. right? So he says, but above all, so he's wrapping up something, but above all, my brethren, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That's what? So first of all, swearing isn't, you know, like minor cuss words as we might think of swearing today. But this oath, the vows, taking vows, what do we make of this? This is summarizing something, but what's the overarching argument that he's summarizing with this?
Yeah, and I think that, I don't know if you touched on this. I tried to listen to some of the earlier guests on James here, but there's this argument that James is just a hodgepodge of sayings that have been thrown together. It wasn't really a coherent letter. And so some people have that argument, but I the more time I've spent with it, I think the consensus, at least among our Lutheran circles, is that this is a coherent letter by maybe who someone who definitely didn't think the same way Paul does, doesn't write the same way Paul does. And so it's kind of a new voice for us to see where these leaps are. But I think there are connections here. And it goes to, for me, it's, you know, when we're suffering, we might be led to make promises that are beyond our ability to know for sure we should promise. And for me, that's the don't swear. And Jesus is direct about that too, but we also have examples throughout scripture of oaths being taken, but those oaths are taken not in ways that would be false or not in ways that we would be uncertain of, but in ways that are assuring and kind of covenantal, you know, of I'm going to do this because of where we're at. And so that's where I'm at. And I think that mm-hmm. this patience and suffering might lead us to do things with our words that we're not supposed to do. But I think that's kind of the transition James is making here, at least the way I read it in the verses ahead. It's going to be, how do we use our words in prayer? And I think this is a transition about how we might be led to use our words wrongly in the midst of suffering and transitioning out of this.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head, because he's been talking for a while about the tongue, you know, the tongue that is a fire and a small member and connects it to the ships. And, you know, the tongue, or the bit in the horse's mouth also, the tongue is what we've been talking about from a macro level. And here he's sort of wrapping it all up by quoting again our Lord and his Lord. But above all, my brothers, don't swear you by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think to say, well, he's just telling us to be honest is maybe oversimplifying it. But at the same time, Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And from that teaching, and from James repeating Jesus's teaching, and we don't have to do it now, but you know, the church has struggled with, well, can we take an oath at all? And our own confessors have said, no, that's not, no. I mean, the Augsburg Confession article, what is this, 10, 5, 6, 16, says, explicitly affirms that Christians can engage in just wars, serve as soldiers, make legal contracts, hold property, take oaths when required by magistrates, and so forth. Jesus himself was placed under oath. But James is, I think, addressing these casual, frivolous, manipulative oath-taking, the kind that betrays one another, the misuse of the tongue, just as Jesus was. So I do. I think it's a hinge, just like you said. Because he's wrapping up his section about the tongue, and the very next verse is going to be, well, is anybody among you suffering? Is anybody cheerful? And he gives us advice on how to actually live out our lives as Christians with one another in a God-pleasing way. Well, we're towards the end. Any other last comments, brother? Really enjoyed our conversation. Anything else? I know there's probably a ton we could bring out, but I'll give you the last words here.
No, I just think on Ascension Day, this is a great chapter that the, you know, this calendar is put in front of us, you know, looking forward to anticipating the return of Christ. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. And until then, he is continuing to come to us through his word, through his speaking to us. And we get to hear, we get to see all of his wonderful works that are revealed by the Holy Spirit's work in our life here.
Thank you, brother. My deep thanks to the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Klimola, it's been a joy to have you back.
Good to be with you. Take care.
You too. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, that's tomorrow, we're going to finish up our walk through the Epistle of James, taking up chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And then on Monday, we begin with Paul in Romans. So we'll get the other side of that debate between James and Paul, but I hope you're seeing that they are both consistent with each other and with the teachings of Christ. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.